Let's pray as we stand. Our Father, you are so full of mercy. Like a shepherd, you care for your sheep. You lead us by speaking to us. And so please speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
The first reading will be from Hosea chapter 6. And that can be found on page 912 of the Church Bibles. That's Hosea chapter 6, found on page 912. So that's Hosea chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 to 10, starting at verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled.
The second reading is from Matthew chapter 9, and that's on page 981. So Matthew chapter 9, page 981. And we're starting from verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
Now, nobody likes a fraud, do they? We just don't like it, and especially, I think, a religious fraud. There's far too much of it around, and sadly, all too often, it bears the label Christian. The world sees this, and so dismisses Christianity. You can't really blame them, but at the same time, it's very convenient for them, because they don't want to know anyway. But the question must be, in the midst of this fakery which is there, is there a reality? Something substantial behind it, true religion. And if there is, well, how could we tell? How could the world looking in realise that? What is it that marks someone out who truly knows God? Well, this afternoon, we're on our next installment in Matthew's Gospel. It's only a few short verses, but this is the issue. It does show up for us here, who is real, for real, when it comes to God. There's an outline, you'll see, we've got three headings. The first one is that a sinner follows Jesus. A sinner follows Jesus. So, Matthew chapter 9. And verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. So you'll remember where we are. We're in Capernaum, north of Israel, top of Lake Galilee, Jesus' hometown. And here we are. We're introduced to this man called Matthew. He is sitting at the tax booth. And as we probably know, this is not like a tax collector today. Back then, they were outcasts. They really were from society because Israel was occupied by the Romans and tax collectors essentially worked for them. They did their dirty work. They were traitors, bluntly. And not only that, of course, because they really had no reputation left to protect, they'd overcharge people, rip them off to line their own pockets, and they would be happy to use, let's call them non-friendly methods, to extract payment. So you can imagine, can't you, in first century Israel, they were bottom of the heap. And let's not misunderstand it. It wasn't that they had a heart of gold. No, no, they really were not great people. They were against their own people, God's people, and they just didn't care. I wonder who might arouse similar feelings today. It'll be different for each of us. Maybe those who make the front pages of the newspapers for the wrong reasons, you know, the kind that you then hear people say, can you believe what they did? Maybe you know that person in your office, that nasty piece of work that everyone just doesn't like and doesn't want to be around. Maybe someone's ripped you off, maybe through the office at work or maybe at home. Something like that. Maybe a notorious person in your neighbourhood, whoever it is. Maybe that gives us some insight into the community feeling, what we'd call a hostility there would be towards Matthew and those like him. And so as the scene was set, imagine it, Jesus, we know there's a crowd with him, they are approaching Matthew. So for a start, what do you think the crowds might be thinking? Maybe now they are assuming, even hoping, that Jesus, this fearless preacher, will say what they probably haven't dared to say because they know that the Roman emperor is behind those tax collectors. They want Jesus to give Matthew both barrels as he fully deserves. Well, then maybe you've got Matthew. What is he thinking, seeing Jesus coming and all the people with him? I mean, he's no doubt heard about this preacher and all the miracles that he's done. Maybe Matthew's thinking that at best, Jesus has got something to do. We'll just walk on by and ignore him. Or maybe Matthew is dreading what Jesus is going to say. He knows he would have nothing to say in his defense should Jesus let rip. Verse 9. Jesus said to Matthew, follow me. Wouldn't we love to know more about what happened at that moment? What was the look on Matthew's face? Was anything more said than that? But actually, what's recorded is all that matters for us to know. Jesus said to him, follow me. Matthew rose, got up, and followed him. That's it. So why are we told about this little incident? We might wonder, is this just a little narrative filler? After all the dramatic storm-stilling, demon-driving-out, paralytic walking action that we've just been having so far. Is this a little minor detail to give us a little bit of a rest until the action picks up again? Well, we know, don't we? Far from it. Everything in this gospel is recorded for a reason. And if we've been paying attention to what's been happening over these last couple of chapters, we begin to realize this is a very big deal. Its importance is out of all proportion to the amount of space given to record it. Because this brings together much of what we've seen so far. Do you remember back in chapter 8, there in verses 18 to 22, we had that section where Jesus spelt out what following him meant. Essentially, it was a challenge to leave behind our old lives. Then we're told Matthew gets up, leaves that tax booth that symbolized everything about him, and follows. Jesus has that authority. to call on people, to call on you and me to turn around, leave my old life behind, and follow him. Matthew does that. And then last week, remember at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, to deal with the heart of the human problem. He demonstrated he could do it, remember, by telling that paralytic to rise, get up, and be on his way, which sure enough he did immediately. But notice here, as it's recorded in verse 9, Matthew rose and followed Jesus, just like that paralytic. The point being that Matthew, as he rises and goes, is likewise being forgiven. Now, chapters 8 and 9, we have seen astonishing things with these healings, the demons being driven out, the calming of the storm. This today seems so much more humdrum, so much more straightforward. This is as amazing as anything we have seen so far. So it's 500 years since the Reformation was triggered this weekend, back then. We are celebrating the rediscovery of the glorious gospel truth of justification by faith alone. If you want to know what that looks like in practice, look at Matthew. Matthew was an out-and-out sinner. He trusts in Jesus. He's forgiven. It's as wonderful and as simple as that. His eternity from that moment transformed for the better. And likewise for any today, like us, who are following Jesus. This is big news. We have an amazing story to tell. Do you realize we're forgiven? So what marks out someone who knows God? So very simply, we've seen so far, they follow Jesus and enjoy his forgiveness. Next, we see that a physician heals the sick. So we'll read on into verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So to celebrate what's just happened, Matthew throws a party. And that reminds us, the reader again, we've just heard about a party. Do you remember it? Back in chapter 8, verse 11, which says, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So do you realize what's happening now in Capernaum? We are being given the briefest hint, a foretaste of that great messianic banquet at the end of the age. Here is the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself. And those like Matthew, again, notice the connection, reclining with him. This is a sight to behold in Capernaum. Except, of course, some who see it have an issue with it. And in particular, the issue is with the guest list for this party. Yes, Jesus and his disciples were there, but also Matthew and his mates, who were just as bad as he was, at least in the eyes of the Pharisee, and probably in practice too. Now, so here we're having mentioned the Pharisees. They're coming on stage, if you like. We must resist the temptation immediately to think of them, you know, as the pantomime baddie. Because back then in the first century, they really were viewed as those who knew their Bibles, which they did. They were concerned for themselves and for others to live according to the scriptures, and in their lives there would be much to commend. But with that, they would be quick also to point out and to notice those who'd failed, maybe by a long way, to reach these standards they had set. They could see who was immoral, money-grabbing, and those who therefore clearly had no regard for God and what he'd said. That is, people like tax collectors, people like these sinners that they hung out with. And so, verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's a question, but of course it's not a question, is it? It is an accusation. What did Jesus think he was doing? Didn't he realize? Surely, if he did realize. And I wonder if we've ever done anything similar. What if the friend of yours accepts an invitation to dinner with that notorious colleague? Or they accept to have that coffee with that mum from the school gate who is such a nightmare. Don't we feel, we just feel we have to warn them, let themselves know what they might be letting themselves in for. Surely they're not aware. Well, if they are aware, we begin to wonder, why would they want to go and spend time with them? Well, that's the Pharisees and their comments on Jesus' dining habits. Verse 12, when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, as you know, Jesus is held up around the world as a profoundly wise teacher. And did you notice here in this verse, he says what is crashingly obvious. Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but the sick. So we're asking, why would Jesus say such a simple, obvious truth? And we've learned by now to think what he's said already. And sure enough, of course, this isn't the first time he has spoken of the sick. So maybe that will help us. We've seen, haven't we, in chapters 8 to 9, there are all sorts of ailments that Jesus has encountered. We had that leper. We had a couple of paralytics. We had a fever. And then, do you remember, verse 16, back in chapter 8, all who were sick came to Jesus. So this is the reason for all these references to the sick. Because physical sicknesses, as we've thought about through this series, are a symptom, an expression of humanity's root problem, this sin and guilt. Do you remember back in 8 verse 17, Jesus told us that he came to deal with this at the cross by taking on these effects on himself as he dealt with sin. So if you like, all through chapter 8, we've seen Jesus the doctor coming for the sick. But here in verse 12, well, now Jesus speaks more of the well. And of course, we're not talking about those who Jesus has made well after being to the doctor. No, we're talking those who are well before he comes. Well, what is Jesus getting at? He tells us. It's there at the end of verse 13. He says, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So does that mean two categories of people in the world, the righteous and the sinners? Righteous don't need Jesus, the sinners do. Anyone who's read Matthew's gospel this far knows he cannot mean that. A few references there on the sheet for you to look up later. Jesus clearly does consider everyone to be a sinner. So why say this? Whom does he mean then by these well? Well, he's kind of helped us to see, hasn't he? The well are, in this explanation, those who don't go to the doctor. They don't think they need him. They think, I'm okay. And so therefore here, the righteous are in a similar condition. They don't think they have this problem that Jesus has been addressing and talking about all the way through these chapters. They don't think they are sick with sin. It's obvious who's in Jesus' sight. It's these Pharisees and those like them today. Those with no sense that they need Jesus. I mean, it's all around us, isn't it? Oh, Jesus, not for me. Well, Jesus says to such people, like these Pharisees here, he has nothing for them. He has come for those who are sick and know that. But actually, if you think about that, it really should get under the skin a little bit. Because what have we learnt about Jesus so far in these chapters? Here is someone with the most astonishing authority, which he uses for good. There's the search for someone who could deal with all these problems in our world of illnesses, of storms, of death. So would we really want to be saying that, well, when it comes to those things like sicknesses, like evil around me, even death, well, I'm okay, thank you, by myself. I can deal with it. Yes, I know Jesus can do all that, but I don't need him. I will look after myself. Thank you very much. That'd be quite a striking thing for anyone to really think or say. And so Jesus is speaking like this to get his hearers then and today to re-examine their condition. Because, of course, medically speaking, it is possible to have a serious medical condition, but you don't go to the doctor because you're unaware of it as yet. But, of course, that doesn't mean it's not there and that it won't have very serious consequences. Well, here is the very best doctor that there ever was, and he's giving his diagnosis. Won't you listen to what he has to say? So the Pharisees hear these words, but also what music in the ears for those who realize they are sinners. Maybe these at the dinner party there, maybe today. They've realized, we've realized that we have blown it big time. And we really do think that. If only you knew what I did, what I said, what I thought. Surely Jesus couldn't have someone like that. And then I've gone and done it again. Stuffed up. Surely this time Jesus will have to let me go. Well, anyone thinking like that is realizing, aren't they? They are sick and it's desperate. It is really bad. What can be done? Well, we can do nothing. But the whole point is, Jesus came for the sick like that, the really sick. And he is able to make them well. So we've seen a sinner following Jesus. We've seen that a physician heals the sick. Third, we need to see a people like their God. That is, a people who are like their God. They are similar to him. Question is, had the Pharisees understood what Jesus had been saying to them so far? It's not hard to work out, is it, who a doctor is for? Although Jesus' point is deeply challenging if, as you hear that, you think you're okay. You assume you're on the right side of God. Jesus wants his hearers to be in no doubt of where they stand before God and why. You'll notice we haven't yet looked at what Jesus says to the Pharisees in the middle of verse 13. Do look down to that. From the beginning of verse 13, he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, don't forget who Jesus is talking to here, the religious experts. They spent their lives trying to uphold the scriptures, to teach them to others, to apply them to every area of life. And to these experts, Jesus says, "Go and learn," and points them to the book of his ear. Now, presumably, they would have been furious, I think, at this point. How dare he quote the scriptures at them? Even worse, how dare he imply they haven't understood them or even didn't live by them? So what was Jesus getting at then with these words from the book of Hosea? And it may not be immediately obvious because, after all, we haven't had any immediate direct references recently to mercy or to sacrifices. So what is the connection? Well, there's only one thing for it. We'll have to do what Jesus tells us to do, to go and learn. Let's do that. Let's turn back to Hosea, which was read earlier. We're on page 910 in these church Bibles. And we're going to step up a gear or two. So do listen in as we try and grasp what it is that Hosea has to teach the Pharisees and us. So page 910. Now, Hosea was a prophet, Old Testament. We're talking about 700 years before Jesus. And Hosea's message, if you like, is summed up in chapter 4 and verse 1. Hosea says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land." So remember, God had blessed his people Israel wonderfully. Do you remember they were slaves in Egypt? But God heard their cry, and full of compassion, he rescued them. He brought them out so that they could know him. And then he brought them to the land and gave it to them, a place of safety and security. But what was the response? Well, here God tells us, from these people, there was no faithfulness towards him. There was no love. Well, why was that? Look at the end there. There was no knowledge of God in the land. Before we just move on, notice the connection there. A true knowledge of God goes hand in hand with lives of faithfulness and love. We'll come back to that in a bit. So what was then Hosea's message? Well, who was it for, this message? Look across to chapter 5 and verse 1. "Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you." So the message is for all Israel, but in particular, the priests and the rulers, the people who should know far better. But these leaders were guilty too. What did that look like, though, in practice? Well, Hosea gets specific. Look down, still in chapter 5, to verse 6. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. So these animals, these flocks and the herds, you know what they're for. They're for sacrifices. So everything looks good. Everything looks busy. But however religiously observant these people were, of course, God isn't fooled. In the midst of all this religious activity, God says they are dealing faithlessly with him. So it really is not looking good at all for Israel at this point. How do the people respond? Same page, look down to verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, Ephraim is another name for Israel. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Well, notice the language being used here for what we'll see in Matthew. Ephraim is sick. And here, Ephraim knows this to some extent, but it assumes it's only a minor ailment. So Ephraim, if you like, goes to the doctor, but goes to Dr. Assyria. As if Assyria can treat and help out. But Assyria, we're told, cannot cure or heal. You see, the problem in Israel runs far deeper. What will God make of this? Turn over to verse 15, where God says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So do you see what the people need to realize? They need to realize they are sinners. Would the people recognize their guilt and so seek for God? Because true people of God know they are sinners. Well, which brings us to chapter 6. And now Hosea, the prophet, speaks again in that first verse and says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. You see, Hosea knows what the people need is to be healed. And more than that, Hosea knows that God will heal them. He can do it and is willing. Not Assyria. The Lord God himself is the place to go. Presumably, as Hosea said this, you can imagine the people, do you remember, busy with their sacrifices and all the rest of it would say, what are you talking about? We are serving God. Well, let's see what God himself says in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. So the people professed they loved God. They were committed to him. And they would point to all this evidence we've been thinking about, all these religious activities and observances. God says, think of the morning cloud, the mist, on a cold morning. It looks like there is something there. But go anywhere near it. Try and get hold of it. There's nothing there. It disappears. It is a devastating message for the people. That's what their supposed love for God was like. And all of that is setting the context for us for this verse, which Jesus quotes, where God is speaking in Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this, because the Old Testament gives a huge amount of space to explaining why sacrifices are necessary and how the people are to do them. That isn't the problem, offering sacrifices. Those matter to God. But a religious observance that scrupulously keeps those rituals without what should be at the heart of it all, well, it's an empty shell. It looks busy, it looks active, there is no life there at all. Plenty of churches here in London are very busy with activities. Just look at their websites and the church notice board. But what drives them? Maybe here at St. Helens, you're a regular. You turn up pretty much every week. You go to the small group Bible study. You even do your prep. You have your name on a service rota somewhere. It would be easy to conclude, wouldn't it? If I look at all of that, I must be doing okay, doing well, following Jesus. And again, all those are good things. They could flow from good and right motives. But again, such things can be there with the heart of it all missing. Which gives us the obvious question, well, what is the heart of it? What should be there if it is going to be for real? Well, God tells us through Hosea, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. And then look at the second half of the verse, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, I know we've gone through Hosea very quickly this afternoon. Do look through those verses again later. They are noted on the sheet. Remember the Pharisees, though, they were experts in these scriptures. They would have been familiar with all this. And yet Jesus' point was, hadn't they realized they hadn't even got the basics? Because Hosea shows us what it means to truly be one of God's people. Here in this verse here, they have knowledge of God. They know his love. Before we go on, notice this is coming in the Old Testament. Sometimes people say that the God of the Old Testament is so unloving, or worse. They give the impression we have to wait until the New Testament to see what God is really like. That is profoundly mistaken. The God revealed in the Old Testament is, of course, exactly the same God who is revealed to us in the New Testament, in Christ. The God who is, as we're told in Exodus, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so the Pharisees, these experts in the law, should have realized that and known it through and through. And people who know that, according to Hosea, if you know God like that, if you're blown away by his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, it can't help but show itself in your life, in the way you respond to God, in the way that you treat others. So Hosea was telling the Israel of his day that no matter how many sacrifices they might offer very diligently, if they didn't show love, it showed they did not know God at all. Because if we do know God, if we know his love, well, it'll be revealed in love to him and to others. If we've grasped, as God asked in Hosea, that we are sinners, then when we grasp the God who shows mercy to us, then again, that mercy will be reflected in how we treat those around us. That will be at the heart of our Christian lives. And that is the problem with these Pharisees. Such mercy was conspicuously absent from them. So when Jesus says to them, go and learn, it's a devastating message. He's saying they were like Israel in Hosea's day. They were an empty shell. But in fact, their lives showed they did not know God. They had turned away from him. They desperately needed a doctor. And Jesus was trying to help them see that. Before we leave Hosea, let's just see how the book ends. Turn on to chapter 14. So you have all that we've heard going through Hosea. But then look what we get here in the first verse of chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. This is a wonderful message. The people have sinned, but it is not too late. There is time to return to the Lord. And if they do, look down to verse 4. God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Isn't that amazing? God will heal. Why will he do it? Because he remains a God of love. And how then will God heal? Well, now we do know the answer in full. Wonderfully, he sends a doctor. the doctor who came not for the well, but for the sick. So let's turn back to Matthew 9 as we close. Page 981. Or actually, let's turn on to 982. So chapter 9, let's see where all this is heading. And look down to chapter 9 and verse 36. Verse 35, Jesus is preaching. He's continuing his ministry of healing of every affliction. Because verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. You see, Jesus is for us the revelation of God's compassion and mercy and love. That is why Jesus went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom wherever he went to people who simply didn't deserve it, quite the opposite. And so much did he care, he then trained his followers, his disciples, to go out into the harvest field as labourers to spread the news, again, to those who did not deserve it. Jesus saw the sinners, the mess they were in, the help that they needed, and had compassion on them. And as we know, that compassion, that mercy, that love took him all the way to the cross. So today, if we have received God's mercy and love in Christ, if we know God, well, it's obvious our lives must reflect it. So we need to think, that's the question for discussion really after this. If we've realized that again, been convinced by it, what would it look like in practice for us to have this at the heart of our lives and relationship with God, that we overflow with love and mercy and compassion? So let's make sure we do discuss it, because we'll be able to help each other and think what that might look like for each of us in London now. But to get that going, this passage does raise, doesn't it, one obvious and simple question, one line, if you like, of application. Who do we spend time with and why? I know my immediate response, I'm so busy. In London we are. But we must keep asking ourselves, what are we busy with? Who are we busy with and why? Outside of work, let's say our evenings and weekends, is it only our friends that keep us so busy? The people like us, even respectable people like us. And at work, when we have those few spare minutes, now and again, here and there, who do we spend them with? Who do we make a beeline for that 5-minute conversation? Who do we avoid? And then outside work, how do we order our lives so that over time, there is a way that we will meet all sorts of people with time to talk to them? Maybe those who live near us, but we've never actually stopped to chat to them. Or maybe that club or interest or activity where a range of people are involved and maybe we could get alongside them. Or again, flowing from this passage, who is it that we eat with? And then, as and when we do, let's say, vary our company like this, I wonder what will fill our thoughts. Will we be overwhelmed by the thought that these people are just not like me? Even that we are better than them? Or will our knowledge of God's love in Christ so transform us that God, in his mercy, would meet my need like that, that I would love to share that love with those who, like me, need it? Will I therefore speak to them of the doctor who came, not for the well, but for the sick, like me, so that others can share too in this forgiveness that we enjoy? So what marks out those who really know God? Who is for real? We've seen three very simple marks in this passage. They recognize their need for the doctor. Like Matthew, they follow Jesus and are forgiven. And then they are increasingly like their God. They demonstrate his mercy and steadfast love to our needy world. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you again that you are merciful and gracious, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. We praise you that Jesus came so full of compassion. Thank you that he forgives even sinners like us. And so we ask that as we now follow Jesus, would we become more and more like him, filled with his compassion? Would our knowledge of your love and your mercy overflow in demonstrating this love and mercy towards all around us? And as we speak of Jesus, would more and more recognise their need of him and so come to him to be made well forever? Amen.